Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We have thus far covered two of the Seventh-day Adventists' list of edicts. They, of course, claim that their edicts are based solely on their Holy Bible. We have debunked the myth of Holy Scripture and of inerrancy, and we have debunked the myth, their second, of the Trinity. It's interesting, of course, that there is no Trinity presented in the even in the Christian New Testament, much less in the what they call the Old Testament. The third item on their list is Father. Now, that's true. Yahweh is our Heavenly Father. That is the way that He wants us to relate to Him because He is offering His covenant. What they write is God is the eternal Father. He is the creator, the source, the sustainer, and sovereign of all creation. He is just and holy, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The qualities and powers exhibited in the Son and the Holy Spirit are also revelations of the Father. You know, it's it is half-truths that are far more beguiling and damaging than outright lies. God is the Father. But if you view Father apart from covenant, Father doesn't do you any good at all. If you disassociate Father from covenant, the Father reference is completely and totally moot. Has no value whatsoever. And if you don't know the Father's name, then why are you even bothering to write anything about Him? He gave you His name 7,000 times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. They don't know His name. They don't use His name. They probably despise His name. Yahweh is the Creator. Yahweh is not sovereign over all, however. He makes no attempt to be sovereign. He is not a Lord. He is not controlling. He is not micromanaging. He is just, but He is not holy. He is just and He is set apart. He is merciful, but He's not gracious. Gracious is based upon the graces, which are the cute little naked Greek and later Roman goddesses of lasciviousness and merriment. Boy, I tell you what, when I read what He has to say, I don't find Him slow to anger. I find Him, like all individuals who care about their children, very quick to anger. He despises religion and politics and those who promote it. He is very much prone to anger, as you have to be loving. He is abounding in steadfast love, yes, and faithfulness only in the sense of He is dependable and unchanging, something that makes Him, of course, a complete anathema to Christians. The qualities and powers exhibited in the Son and the Holy Spirit are revelations of the Father. They are actually manifestations of the Father, and that's a very different concept. Son. Now, of course, they believe that the Son is a separate persona, which is just not true. And again, they're going to represent the Son such that it's obvious they neither know His name, nor do they know His title. And they're presenting His title, a Greek corruption of His title, as if it were His last name. If you do not know Yahusha's name, I will guarantee you that you do not know Him. If you do not know Yahweh's name, you do not know God. Son, of course, now, it's interesting, too, that on the Father, you've got four lines. But on the Son, you have eight lines. On the Father, you have one line of references, and most of which are, in fact, all but one of which is from the Christian New Testament, including Corinthians and Timothy, which are letters that Paul wrote. Now, on Son, of course, you've got three lines of references, and they're all from the Christian New Testament. God, the eternal Son. Now, Son's not eternal. Can't be eternal. You see, physical manifestation of God could not have existed prior to the time the universe was existed. Until light coalesced into matter, a corporeal manifestation of Yahweh was neither possible nor desirable. So Yahweh is eternal. The corporeal manifestation of Yah, a diminished aspect of Yah's nature in human form, was conceived, begotten. This is the big issue that was the Arian controversy at the beginning of Christianity. The Nicene Creed didn't produce the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed didn't codify the books that would be in the Christian New Testament. The purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to destroy anyone who concurred with Arian. Arian recognized that Yahusha himself said that he was begotten and that he had to be begotten. Therefore, he's a created being. And that makes him less than Yahweh, by his own admission. And Arian recognized this, but you see, the Roman Catholic Church, this institution that was being formed by Constantine, they wanted a new religion. They wanted a religion that distanced itself from that God of that Old Testament. They hated him. And so they wanted to create an entirely new God that was entirely God. And this is the birth of Christianity. So God the Eternal Son. No, it's not true. He was begotten. Became incarnate in Jesus Christ. There was no one named Jesus until the 17th century. No hard J sound existed in any language. Not in Hebrew. Not in Greek. Not in Latin. Not even in English until the 17th century. There isn't a single letter in Jesus that corresponds with Yahusha's name. Because even the SH in Yahweh's name is not the letter S. It's the letter SH. Not a single common sound. Yahusha tells us exactly who he is. He's Yahweh saving us. Jesus is utterly meaningless and completely wrong. And if you're a Christian and your religion has lied to you in a book that it claims to be inerrant about the human manifestation of Yahweh being named Yahusha, what else have they lied to you about? If they've lied to you about that fundamental fact, they claim that their religion is based upon a person, that they have purposefully, deliberately lied to you about his name. What else have they lied to you about? As it relates to Christ, it is not Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. In all names in that era, it was name, son of name. And so his name is Yahusha ben Yahweh. Christ is from Chrysos, which is the application of drugs. The actual word that was used to describe him, the best closest Greek analog to the work of Yahweh, was Christos, or Christus, excuse me, Christus. And what Christus means, implement that does the work, it does quality work, that does work that would be considered a service to others. Masayah means the work of Yahweh. And so as a title, it precedes the name and has to have the definite article. So even if you weren't aware of the fact that the actual placeholder that exists in 100% of the 69 pre-Constantine texts of the so-called Christian New Testament represented Christos or Christus as opposed to Christos, to use the title appropriately would have to be the Christ, Yahusha. But it's actually, the fact is that he had a Hebrew title. And if you don't know his Hebrew title, then you obviously do not know who he is. His Hebrew title is Masayah. It's from the Hebrew word Masa, which means Ma'as, Ah, which means work, and Yahweh. So the work of Yahweh, Yahusha, Yahweh saving us. The work of Yahweh is Yahweh saving us. When you understand his actual name as Yahusha, then you understand that Yahweh is our Savior. That Yahusha is nothing more than a mission statement on behalf of Yahweh. As such, you don't focus on him. It says here, through him all things were created. The opposite of that is true. He was created after things were created. Because prior to the creation, Yahweh existed as energy, as light. The character of God is revealed. It's the Word of God, which is the Torah and the prophets, is revealed through Yahusha. The salvation of humanity, they say, is accomplished. No, that is absolutely untrue. Yahusha is not the Savior. Yahweh is the Savior. And Yahweh did not come to save humanity. Nothing he did will accomplish the salvation of humanity. Nothing. He came to honor Yahweh's promises regarding the covenant. That's why he enabled and lived and endured, enacted the first four Mikrae, the first four invitations to meet with God. Because the first four Mikrae in the fourth millennium of human history, when he honored them, enable all five of the covenant's promised benefits. And so he came not only to become a corporeal manifestation of the Word of God, the Torah of God, the teaching of God, of Yahweh, but to facilitate Yahweh's promised benefits of the covenant, which are eternal life, perfection, adoption, enrichment, and empowerment. These are achieved through Passover, unyeasted bread, firstborn children, and the promise of the Shabbat. They only prevail on behalf of those who have embraced the terms and conditions of the covenant. The world is not judged through Yahusha. As a matter of fact, Yahweh, in his prophetic witness, says exactly the opposite, that it is not by his corporeal manifestation that the world is judged. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We have Jason on the line from Toronto. Jason is a fairly frequent, a regular listener and caller to the program, and I always have a little fear and trepidation when I would say this about anyone other than yourself, Jason, but all of your comments thus far have been enlightening, well-researched, and pertinent. I suspect that will be the case again today. Welcome.
Okay. Hope so. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, now with that build-up. Yeah.
So... I heard you talking earlier about just, the character of Yahweh and how it's sort of misrepresented by the church and, what I like to call, you call it the so-called New Testament. I found a better word for it, but I like it much better.
Please.
The Christian Babel.
I like that too. I do. I like that. It's inside humor, and if I could explain the reason we're laughing at this. Of course, Babel and Bible roll off the tongue and similarly homonyms, I guess, is what you would call them. The word that Yahweh uses to describe the thing he most wants us to walk away from, Babylon. The Hebrew word for Babylon is Babel. And the Hebrew word Babel means to confuse. So when you recognize that God wants us to walk away from political and religious confusion and the corruption of his own testimony that confuses people, to call the so-called Christian New Testament the Christian Babel is really perfect. In fact, I'm quite certain that Yahweh himself used that term to describe it.
Yeah, go ahead and use it. There's no copyright.
Okay, so yeah, you have fulfilled my high introduction of you already.
Well, the reason I called was because,
yes,
you know, I find the more that I read the TPP, Torah Prophets,
yes,
that I find the Christian babble a little more difficult, like the eyewitness writings.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I had a question, and then just a couple things I wanted to point out from there.
And by the way, I do as well. I find it more and more difficult. Other than I don't have any problem with Yosha's testimony. None. You know, you read his Sermon on the Mount, and it's 100% consistent with the Torah and Prophets. My issue becomes even the commentary of the eyewitness accounts and the commentary and the biographical portrayals. I'm even troubled by it now. I'm with you in that regard. Is that the point that you were making?
Yeah, the question I had was, mm-hmm, the oldest witness writings we have,
mm-hmm,
that date back to, I think, the second century. They were found in Egypt,
right,
instead. There's
16. Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, there's particularly of Yahuchanan and Mataniah, who were actually eyewitnesses. Mark and Luke were not. Mark did some translating work for Shimon Kefesh, who we mistakenly call Peter, and that's how he came to kind of tie together some of the things that he had heard Shimon Kefesh say. And Luke originally was a follower of Paul, so he was hugely jaundiced, but Luke was a pretty smart fellow, and he tried to put together all the things that he had heard into a narrative. So there's really only two eyewitness accounts that are written in Greek. One is Mataniah, which was originally written in Hebrew and translated into Greek. And I suspect that Yahuchanan's work was also written in Hebrew, but I don't know that for certain, but certainly translated early on into to Greek. We have a dozen or so copies of Mataniah, not its entirety, and almost the entirety of Yahuchanan, dating between the second and third centuries.
Did any of those manuscripts include Paul's writing?
There is one codex. I think it's a third century codex, but it might be even a second century codex. I'd have to look up the P46 if I have it correctly. Had all of Paul's writings as one kind of book, one codex, and adjacent to it in the stash in the wall that they found for the group that was using them in Egypt, they found a codex that contained, I think, Yahuchanan. So I think there are some places where at least the collection, as it was put in a jar or put in a wall and preserved for us today, where the collections were put together, but there's no interweaving of them. I mean, Paul's letters are always just with Paul's letters. We'll be back in a moment. Stay with us, Jason. Oh, welcome back to Shattering Myths. Jason, I'm glad you stayed on with us because I was wrong. Happy to admit that I was wrong, but let me clear up the record. I mentioned P46 because I knew that it was the most comprehensive collection of Paul's letters. It contains Romans. It contains Hebrews, which is attributed to Paul's disciples, if you will, Paul's cronies. Yeah, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians may be the worst letter imaginable. I mean, Paul admits that he's demon-possessed. He calls himself insane. It contains Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know, all of Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians, all included in Philemon's there, Ephesians, 2 Corinthians again. So P46 is the oldest, and it's a comprehensive presentation of just Paul's letters. There is no none of the eyewitness accounts, the biographical accounts were found with it. The oldest two codexes of Yao Kanin's letters are P75. P75 is a really, it's not a very old manuscript, but it's a really high quality manuscript. It also contains parts of Luke in it. So it's Luke and John, Luke and Yao Kanin. And then P66, which is Papyrus 66, contains Yao Kanin only. So it is only Yao Kanin, and that's probably the oldest copy of Yao Kanin that's the least bit comprehensive. There's also P45 that you can look to that, particularly for Matanya, it contains Matanya, Mark, Yao Kanin, and Luke, and some of Acts, I believe, because Acts is just a continuation of Luke. So if the point that you were making that Paul's letters are their own thing and in their own codex, and the eyewitness accounts of Matanya and Yao Kanin and the biographical accounts by Lucas and Marcus are separate, that appears to be the case through every papyrus that I'm able to quickly look up. And what is really the definitive text is called the text of the earliest NT Greek manuscripts.
Okay. And these were all preserved pretty much in the same location?
About 95%, it may even be 100%, were found in and around the Nile from Alexandria down maybe as far south as the Luxor area. There's two reasons for that, I think, in terms of why all of them come from that region, is that, first of all, you would have had a propensity to prefer a Hebrew text to a Greek text in Yisrael. And in Yisrael itself, the Hebrew texts were confiscated by the rabbis. Rabbi Akiba went to war against those who had embraced Yahusha as the Messiah, and there's lots of historical documents dating to this period that show that the rabbis deliberately went about burning the manuscripts written in Hebrew from the disciples of Yahusha to keep them from usurping the rabbinical power. That's why we don't have any of any consequence in Israel. What we have in Israel is you know, countless affirmations of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And in Islamic countries today, it's really, in fact, if it wasn't for the fact that Egypt was a military dictatorship and it was possible to do archaeology for a long time before the Muslim Brotherhood came to power and more influence, you wouldn't even have these from Egypt. But from other Islamic countries, you dig up something like this, they'll confiscate it and kill you.
Mm. Yeah, the reason I was asking is because, like I said, sometimes I remember something I read in the Christian Bible or...
That's a good term.
And I think, I don't know if that really fits. Could this have been another edit? Because we know that the woman caught in adultery thing was
right.
Not even found in these manuscripts. That's,
can I interrupt you there just so that our listeners, all of them, know this? What you find in 100% of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century manuscripts of Yao Kanin is that the actual manuscripts of Yao Kanin, and this is really true all the way through the end of the 7th century, that all of them go from the end of the 7th chapter with the next line being about the 12th verse of the 8th chapter, which means that the story of the adulterous woman and drawing in the sand and he without sin cast the first stone, which is probably the most commonly told story of the Christian Jesus in churches. If you're not being accused of by these people of committing adultery, then I will not accuse you either. That story was added to the book in the 8th century, 800 years later, and is completely fictitious.
Yeah, and then, you know, you look at, I had a couple others I just wanted to.
Okay, go ahead.
I think are kind of suspect. One of them is, well, he goes into divorce.
Yes.
And it doesn't really, I mean, I just you don't really see any of that, you know, only divorce and adultery in the Torah. So you wonder where that came from. But
yeah, you're right there. And let's just speak to that for a moment. The Yahweh, as it relates to divorce, is extraordinarily easy in terms of human marriages. If you know, if you're miserable together, he doesn't want you staying together. And so in the Torah, the prescription for a divorce, if you are a man or a woman and you want a divorce, all you do is you write a letter that says, I want to divorce this person. You don't have to give the reason. I want to divorce this person. That's it. You're divorced. So,
yeah, and,
well, God doesn't want us to miss the fact that it is in a monogamous relationship that that the covenant is based, and doesn't want us to. In fact, the whole book of Hosea was, you know, that the nation of Israel had had formed illicit relations with religious prostitutes, and therefore God was divorcing Himself of the nation of Israel for a period of time because of the fact that they broke the terms of the marriage vow. So divorce is pretty common throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms.
Well, at least it's not like it's not a specific requirement to only do it under these circumstances or this kind of thing. So
right.
to make it that a big issue, I don't know. There was a couple other ones though I wanted to point out.
Yeah. So I would happen to agree with you. If you read something that isn't consistent with what's presented in the Torah, it's most certainly a copy edit or a addition that was added for the purpose of promoting the religious society that those who copied these, the Christian New Testament, did. I mean, it was only copied by those who were paid by a religious institution to copy them.
Yeah, and then another big one for me was love your enemies. I don't see Yahweh instructing Israel to love their enemies.
Yeah, you certainly don't. And you know, here context is pretty important here. And you read through the context here. God didn't say love the enemies of Israel. He didn't expect, in the Torah, he says, you know, I don't want you embracing, accepting, or emulating any of the practices of these Gentile nations that surround you. Don't do that. You ought to hate them. And he expresses his hatred towards them. And you've got Yahusha attacking the enemies of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms in the religious and political community. So what I think is being said there, should that be something that he said, and should we have even remotely an accurate translation of it? I think what he is saying is that those who are personally opposed to you, Jason, somebody that doesn't like you because the color of your house, or because of the job that you do, or because of the car that you drive, or whatever it might be, because you don't advocate conspiracy theories, so they don't like you, Jason, that you ought not go to battle against that individual because they don't like something about you as an individual. Because you still ought to care enough about them to share the truth about Yahweh's Torah and covenant with them. So in that sense, it makes a great deal of sense, particularly if you don't extrapolate it to this notion that we shouldn't be foes of the enemies of Yahweh. We shouldn't be foes of those who mislead people about Yahweh. Or we shouldn't be foes of those who work against the nation of Israel. I think if you just separate those who don't like you for a reason having nothing to do with Yahweh and the Torah, then I think that the statement is fine.
Yeah, well, I mean, so much can be lost even just translating one word. So,
of course,
you know, I'm not being very dogmatic about it. It's just things to come.
No, I think it's absolutely worthy of consideration. It's one that I've wrestled with as well, and I have this tendency, and you've probably noticed it, Jason, that that if it's something that doesn't seem quite right in the Greek writings, I just don't stress over it. And the reason I don't stress over it is I know that the texts have been so badly maintained and so inconsistently maintained and so poorly translated from Hebrew to Greek that you just ought not make a big deal about anything there, because the high likelihood is what you're reading is inaccurately reported and transmitted.
And it's a big relief to do that, to not put so much weight on it, because it's become so confusing. And, if you put too much weight on it, if you just accept the fact that there are problems with it,
right,
and then a lot, go back to the TPP to get a little more
accurate. To get an accurate assessment. Now, I'm going to give you one example where I don't think that general rule applies. And it's the same example that I would use in any historical portrayal, in any political portrayal, in any religious portrayal. It's just human nature. Like, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yahweh's instructions on the Mount. When he says things that are so overtly opposed to the Christian religion, then the likelihood that they were made up, that those words were put in his mouth, is extraordinarily slim. So we'll consider that when we return. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm having a conversation here with Jason about the difference between the Christian Babel and Yahweh's Torah and prophets. One of the things that is so beneficial and comfortable, freeing about, of course, the Torah, Jason, is that it provides the complete answer. Yahweh says you don't need anything more. You should not add anything to this. You should not subtract anything from it. What I've said here is going to be eternally reliable, and that it is the solution for restoring your soul. And it's completely easy for you to understand in its entirety, absolutely perfect and complete if you're open-minded. So you and I can just relax and say, if it's in the Torah, it's important for us to know. We should seek to know it and don't need to stress beyond that. Now, the one exception I was going to make is that I'm going to use Islam as an example. The Islamic Quran and Hadith paints Muhammad as being a rapist, a pedophile, incestuous, a mass murderer, a terrorist, a slave trader, and a kidnapper. Those are not very appealing human attributes. And for them, for the Quran and Hadith, which is all we know about Muhammad, to present Muhammad as a multiple rapist, it's hard to imagine that that religious copy editors took the founder of their religion and say, I know, why don't we add some stories about him raping women? I know, why don't we add some stories about him being a pedophile? It's just not reasonable that those stories would be fabricated. By the same token, when you consider who has passed on and maintained the Greek text, when Yahusha in his Sermon on the Mount absolutely destroys the Christian religion, I mean, with every word, completely destroys the Christian religion, the likelihood that they made that up is extraordinarily slim. So, and then the other test is the one that you use. If you read something that is completely consistent with what Yahweh said in the Torah or in the prophets, then it doesn't matter whether or not it was maintained or not. You're just seeing a reaffirmation of it. Go with it. You're completely in a reasonable position to embrace it. And if you read something that is inconsistent, then you'd be right to just say, I think I'm going to reject that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there was another one that I know I've discussed before. I think it was on the Shabbat show.
Okay.
I really am uncomfortable with the, there was a couple verses there. I wasn't sure if it was Matthew or, Matanyahu or Yelkanan, but, he speaks of, unless you, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And, I understand, the connections that can be made there, but at the same time, those are, not exactly the best metaphor that you would
say. No. And you know, and if you read the, you know, there's three presentations of what transpired during what was said relative to the bread and to the wine during the celebration of Pesach meal. So Yahusha is celebrating the Pesach meal with his disciples, which means there was no Last Supper. And it's not a religious ritual. And what he said is that as he broke the bread, because on Pesach, it's the first day of unleavened bread, is Pesach. So the bread is unleavened bread. And he's telling us that that since the consequence of sin is death, that you can look at this bread as and the penalty of sin is separation from God, you can look at this bread and recognize that I am going to make the sacrifice not necessary for you to be considered sinless without yeast, the fungus of yeast removed. And understand the correlation between what I'm going to do here and the fulfillment and the reason behind matzah. And then is the wine, it's the symbolism of Pesach. Pesach and matzah and Bukkotim are all one event, celebrated three successive days, never should be separated from one another. And he's talking then about the wine and how the wine represents the blood shed on Passover, you know, which is smeared on the doorways, which is the portal to heaven, to God's home, to eternal life. And so he's making the correlation and says, you know, when you drink wine and when you eat the bread, make this connection and understand the role that I'm playing fulfilling these invitations to meet with God. And so I don't think that when you read the three and you look at what's consistent among the three of them, that God is ever saying, I want you to drink my blood, I want you to eat my flesh, because that would be wholly inconsistent with the Torah, which says, don't do either. We'll be back in a moment.